We're continuing our study this morning in the book of Joel, and I'll be reading just two verses this morning from Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. This is God's word. You can be seated. Last week, we began our series in the book of Joel, and I mentioned to you that it is an extraordinarily unique book because it is a book without a context. It has a context. We just don't know what it is. We don't know anything about Joel other than his name, which means Yahweh is God, or God is God. We don't know anything about his father. We don't know anything about where he came from. We're not confident of even who he wrote to, and we'll see one of the reasons for that this morning. There's much conjecture. Don't misunderstand me. There's a great deal of scholarship that will tell you with some confidence when it was written and to whom it was written. But quite frankly, it's conjecture at best. And so what that leaves us with is an extraordinarily exciting book, because what it means is that it's a book written without time, without context, whose message itself declares that it should be passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. In other words, whether it was written in 500 BC or not, or 700 BC or 900 BC, and whenever it was written without a context. And it was written, we know, to the people of God about the judgment of God. And we get God's judgment seen in two forms in the book of Joel. The first is an isolated incident that happened to the people of God by way of a swarm of locusts that wiped out the entire nation. It wiped out the nation so completely, and there was so little food that the daily sacrifices of grain and oil could not be offered by the people. And that was the most tragic event, because that signified the people's relationship with God. And that's really the major problem in the book of Joel, and that is that man, through his sin and rebellion, has rejected relationship with God, and it was symbolized in this swarm of locusts that wiped out everything to the point where sacrifices could no longer be offered. But if that news was not bad enough, the prophet Joel, or I should say God through the prophet Joel, said that there is a judgment coming that is great and even worse than the cloud of locusts. And that judgment day is called the Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord, as I mentioned last week, was the day that a lot of the people in Israelite history looked forward to, because one of the things that was promised with the coming Day of the Lord was that all the enemies of God's people would be wiped out. And the neighboring nations and the terrorists that had been bothering them for generations would be removed. And that's positive news for sure. But this warning of the Day of the Lord came to God's people. And it said to God's people, you yourselves will come under judgment on the Day of the Lord. And that's a terrifying message. And it's a particularly terrifying message to a people who don't have a relationship with God. So today, one thing I want you to keep in mind is, what would it be like to come under the judgment of God on the Day of the Lord when you have broken your relationship with Him and it has not been restored? I mean, if we really gave it some thought and attention, very few things would be more terrifying. As a matter of fact, that leads us to one of the primary questions that's asked in the book of Joel, and it comes just before the section I read this morning in verse 11. It says this, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? You see, that's one of the great questions of Joel. 3,000-year-old book that has asked the same question for every generation throughout all of human history. Who can endure the day of the Lord? And man, in his feeble efforts, has been trying to answer that question. And he's come up with a bunch of lame options with what they're going to say to God on the day of the Lord. A lot of people have said that God doesn't exist because they don't want to answer that question. But those who say that the Lord exists have come up with a lot of man-made solutions, haven't they? But who can endure? Well, God himself answers that question. And it's a fascinating response, and I want to reread the two verses that I've read, and I want us to think about them this morning. There's a number of questions we'll try to ask and answer, but the main one is who can endure it? And then verse 12 begins, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." The short answer from God for the people of God in every period of history is, how are you going to endure the day of the Lord? By repentance. And this is the word I want to talk to this morning, because quite frankly, I was cut to the quick. Repentance is a great church word. And Bible teaching churches should use that word all the time. But it's not often, I don't know, clearly explained. And I'm not sure that I'll do it well this morning. Repentance, of course, means to turn, change one direction, go in the opposite direction that you were heading. And most of us have heard that definition. In many cases, it gets boiled down to the phrase, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry." And I'm actually a guy that says "I'm sorry" a lot. And I tell people that I have wronged that I'm sorry, whether it be family members or people in the church or people outside the church. I really don't have a hard time saying that I'm sorry. And there are many times when I can say that I am sorry and convince you that I mean it. But saying I'm sorry is not repentance. It's something vastly different. We learned it from our parents. You know, I had a brother, and I would often hear, "Tell your brother you're sorry for some indiscretion." And of course, I would say, "I'm sorry." And then I would hear, "Say you're sorry like you mean it." And that's where I learned to say, "I'm sorry like I mean it." And maybe you have shared that experience. Or give him back the toy. Or give him back the whatever it is. And all of these things are outward expressions. And they're not bad. And they're not necessarily meaningless, but they're not repentance. And then I thought about it, and I thought, how often do I tell God I'm sorry? And say it like I mean it. You see, these two verses, I think, maybe give us the clearest picture of repentance, maybe in the Bible. Return to me with all your heart. There is something involved in repentance that goes well beyond what I say, and there's something in repentance that goes well beyond what I do. It involves my heart. My relationship with God has been damaged by my rebellion and my sin. When I repent, is there a heartfelt expression of sorrow, not that which is merely superficial? It may, repentance, be accompanied by fasting and by weeping and by mourning, as the text says. But there are many places in the scriptures that say those things are absolutely meaningless without your heart. You see? But we like the externals because, at least I do, I don't want to speak for you, because they're an outward expression that I can pinpoint and say, "I said I'm sorry." But my rebellion and my sin have damaged my relationship with God. And he says, "Return to me with all your heart." And he says, "Tear your heart and not your garments. I mean, most of us know this, but not everybody, that in days gone by, one of the symbols of grieving and remorse was to tear your outer coat, you know? It demonstrated to other people that you were in mourning, and of course, we take it for granted, but clothes meant something back then. You know, you didn't have 15 cloaks to choose from in your closet. And if you tore an outer cloak, it was a big deal. But God says, that's not what I want. I want a torn heart from you. Now the tricky part here, and this is what I want to avoid, is it's a very difficult picture to paint. I can't paint for you what repentance looks like. I can't tell you what it means to tear your heart and to return to the Lord with your whole heart, to know what it feels to actually be in a place of remorse for sin when coming before God and desiring to move in an opposite direction. I wish I could, but I can't. And we like those pictures because we can say, well, Dave said this is what repentance looks like, and if I do this, 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 and this, then I'm okay. But those are all externals, you see. But God says, if you're one that wants to endure the day of the Lord, you need to be a person of repentance. And I've really got to confess to you that when I looked at myself, I'm just an I'm sorry guy. I mean that. And that's not repentance. And so God says, who can endure it? Those who rend their hearts and not their garments. Those who return to me with a whole heart. And he continues to paint a picture of this repentance. And I'm going to read verses 15 to 17. And it will sound interesting to you, but he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? It seems at the outset that what we have here is a picture of public repentance. And I'm not suggesting that there's not a place for that amongst the people of God. I think that there is. But the primary emphasis here is on the nature that everyone should repent. From the greatest to the least, the greatest being the oldest and the elders and the leadership down to the nursing infant. There is not a person whose relationship with God because of sin and rebellion is not in jeopardy, and all mankind should be taught to repent, to rend their hearts and not their garments. In fact, it's so shocking. At the end of verse 16, I read it, but the significance of it may not hang with us. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chambers. What does that mean? I'm not taking pop shots at all in this, but it's very commonplace nowadays, at least, for the bride to have a photographer with her bridesmaids in the room in which she's getting dressed, and that whole scene, you know. And the groom and his groomsmen are in another room, and they're smoking and joking and making sure his cummerbund is on right and that his, you know, corsage is pinned correctly on his lapel. God, through Joel, says, let them both leave those rooms prior to the wedding because repentance is that important. That's unheard of. That's unthought of. A bride and groom showing up 45 minutes late to their own wedding because they were repenting. That's the picture that Joel paints here of the desperate need of mankind to come before God with their whole hearts, you see. Now, the next question is, why would God accept that repentance? You see what I mean? Like, what are the reasons behind, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and this will happen? Well, in our text that we've looked at, there are two answers to that question. The first comes at the end of 17, and it says, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach and a byword among the nations. It's a very interesting comment. Let me just kind of explain it to you, because it's tricky in the original. A byword is actually a swear word. And so the injunction is, Lord, don't let your name and your people become a swear word in the streets because you haven't forgiven them. You know? So, I don't want to use swear words in the pulpit. It's kind of poor form. But, you know, don't be like those Israelites who have no God, who doesn't forgive when they repent. Now, if you could put that in dirty language, that's what's being spoken of here. Why would God? Because his very name and his reputation rest on his forgiveness of a truly repentant people, is kind of the point. As a matter of fact, verse 18 says, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The very character and the nature of God is dependent on this. And the second reason comes to us in verse 13, and it says, rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Now that quote and the latter part of verse 13 comes to us from Exodus chapter 34. Now Exodus 34 has a context, and that context is very important. And here's the context. If you know your Cecil B. DeMille stuff, Moses had cast down the stone tablets that had been given to him by God, and they shattered because of the sin of the people when they were worshiping the golden calf. In Exodus 34, God is going to create those stone tablets again and give them back to Moses. Prior to that happening, Moses has an encounter with God, and it is the encounter in which Moses is put in the cleft of a rock so that God can pass by, and Moses only sees the back of God. But the stone tablets are given again, and the relationship between God and man is restored because of the great tender mercy of God, his forgiveness, and his great character in all of this, you see? And so Joel here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes the scene and says, as if to say, like God restored relationship with Israel, my people, in the past, he will do so again if they rend their hearts and not their garments. Because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. The very character of God is the reason God is willing to restore a people who have been so violently disobedient. Now, in both these cases, if you'll notice, man had absolutely nothing to do with it. Ah, you got the repentance thing right. You did the system exactly perfectly. God says, you checked all the boxes, you're now okay. No, God says, I accept your repentance because of me, not because of you. That's a very important point, you see. And it leads us back to why I can't paint you a picture of repentance. I don't know if your whole heart is engaged in repentance or not, but God certainly does. And it's based on his character that he will restore relationship with fallen humanity because he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, verses 19 to 27, which is where we're going to conclude, and you're looking at the clocks and you're panicked, are a picture of what is going to be restored when God brings people back into relationship, okay? And it's very vivid and it's a very graphic picture of restoration. All the oil, all the wine, all the grain are completely and totally restored. I'm not going to read it all, but I do want to read a few samplings of it. Let me just read 19 to 21 to start with. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner from you. This is that promise of dealing with the enemies that comes with the day of the Lord. And I will drive him into the parched and desolate land, and his vanguard into the eastern sea, and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and the foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Now down to verse 24 and 25. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper and the destroyer and the cutter, and my great army which I sent among you. This is a text where the army of the Lord in the day of the Lord is compared to the swarm of locusts that had come before. Okay? So what I'm saying is, everything is restored. When relationship between God and man is correct, wine, oil, and grain flow. But I want to point out here, and this is a point that I really want you to take heart this morning. It's a simple one for some of us, but I want to explain it as clearly as I can. Because throughout the ages, and I mean from Joel's time and is very prevalent today, there are those who will say, you see, if you get it right with God, your life will be filled with blessing. Wine, oil, grain, no enemies, everything will be swell. And they will use a text like this and say, see, if you just get repentance right, everything will be chocolate cake and ice cream for the rest of your life. Now, folks, don't believe me. This is really prevalent. And it's always been really prevalent. But you see, with the promises of God, and I will give you a couple of examples here because it's so important, when a promise is made in the past and we can see it fulfilled, we look back on it. And then there are promises that we know that are made about the future that we look forward to seeing fulfilled. And there are some promises in the scriptures which have a past fulfillment and a future fulfillment, and there may have been certain fulfillments along the way. Now, let me give you a couple of examples. God promised in Genesis to Abraham a land. And that was an eternal promise. And Abraham received that land, but the land was taken away. But then it was regained, and we'll just use Joshua as an example of that regaining of the land. And so that promise was fulfilled again. But then it becomes very clear and evident that God is also pointing to a new creation, which is yet to come, which is ultimately the fulfillment of the promised land. So we have a past fulfillment. The people of Israel got their land in 1948-49. That is a fulfillment of that land. But there is a promise that is yet to be fulfilled that we are looking forward to, which is the ultimate promise of God's promise to Abraham of a land. The day of the Lord. We mentioned this in part last week. If you will, the day of the Lord was seen in Joel's day with the swarm of locusts. Terrible pestilence came down. Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture of the day of the Lord that fell on a people and they were wiped out. I told you last week that one of the great days of the Lord were when the judgment and justice of God fell upon his son on the cross. But the ultimate day of the Lord, so to speak, is yet to come. Now, let me tell you why we can say with certainty that this is about the future. Look at verse 26 and 27. Continuing this idea of restoration, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no one else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Twice. In two verses, God says, my people will never again be put to shame. And he refers, if you can hang with me on this one, it's very important. He says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. Now, that's a very interesting designation because a lot of the scholars think that if they're going to pin it down, Joel is writing to the southern kingdom of Israel, whose name is Judah. And in all the minor prophets, there is always a very clear distinction between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now, I am not saying that Joel is choosing to say that he's writing to the northern kingdom. What I am saying is that the Israel of God has never been about just Jewish distinction. It has always been about the people of God who have been brought into fellowship with him by repentance and faith in the salvation he is going to provide. And if you remember back to Galatians chapter 5, it's exactly how Paul chooses to start his ending of the book when he says, the Israel of God is like this, and he is very distinctly including the Jews and the Gentiles there. What I'm telling you is these two verses are clear indications that what he is speaking about is the new creation that is yet to come. Because you would be very hard-pressed to go anywhere in the world and talk to our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, well, you clearly haven't repented. Or your wine vats and oil and grain would just be flowing out your doors. But it's not. And they will die today in starvation. But they will see the kingdom of God because they're in relationship with him. So I'm just suggesting that we be very discerning about how God's word is used when we're talking about the fulfillment of promise. There's one verse that I conspicuously skipped, and with this we'll close. Look back with me to verse 14. It's a very interesting verse, and it's the one verse that has a particular place in history that is the dividing line. And it's one of the reasons why we're different from the original hearers. Verse 14 says this. I'm sorry, verse 14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Who knows? If you repent, maybe God will restore relationship between man and himself and give you an offering, so that that relationship, you see, can be established. Who knows? It's the same language that's used in Jonah. After Jonah delivers the message to the Ninevite, who knows? Maybe God will relent. It's used in a couple of other places. But it's almost a crud. God, I genuinely am sorry for my sin. My whole heart is laid before you. Please forgive me. Who knows? Maybe God will relent. You see, the Christian doesn't have to ask who knows. Because Christ, on that day of the Lord, said it was finished. That became the sacrifice, the drink offering between man and God that had nothing to do with me. Absolutely nothing to do with me. But repentance is important. And this is part of the message that's to be passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. I can say with confidence to my unsaved friend, you don't have to ask who knows, but you need to have repentance and faith. Because Christ is the one that has built the gap between man and God, who has become the eternal perfect sacrifice, so that we can say, I can endure because of him, not because of me. He doesn't accept me because of my repentance. He accepts me because of his son. But repentance is important. Let me pray. Father in heaven, this book of Joel, without context, has cut me to the quick. and it has caused me to give great praise. I ask for myself that you would give me a torn heart over my own sin. That you would also give me the confidence and the joy of knowing that I can stand before you on the day of the Lord because of the Lord Jesus. And that I do not need to ask, who knows? Because you have promised to restore that relationship through your Son. Father, we also thank you for the food that we're about to consume. And we thank you for your provision of it through many hands. We thank you for the opportunity to get together and talk and visit and get to know each other a little bit better. And we pray that you would be pleased with our time together. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.